Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We are picking up where we left off about 3 months ago in the Gospel of Luke. Up to this time in the Gospel of Luke, we've had Luke's account of Jesus' conception, of the announcement of his birth, and of his birth. We've had Luke's account of Jesus' baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, and of his early ministry, the early time that he spent in his home region of Galilee. Several chapters back, maybe back in chapter 10, Luke turned from that Galilean ministry in the northern part of what's now Israel to his long, slow journey to Jerusalem. Many different things happened on the way to Jerusalem. We went through this for the better part of the year as Jesus did miracles and told parables and dealt with critics in various towns throughout the region of Judea and also some places outside of Israel. But now in chapter 19, about halfway through the chapter, Jesus finally gets to his destination. He gets to the place that he has been going pretty much throughout the Gospel of Luke, and that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of David. We're going to be reading about Jesus. This is a very famous passage, and people have celebrations of this on what they call Palm Sunday. We're going to be reading about Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem, his long-awaited entrance. We're going to basically see two things as we do that. First of all, we're going to see that Jesus is king. Jesus is the king. And second, we're going to see what his kingship means. Now, we can't cover everything that his kingship means, but out of this passage, we're going to see that Jesus is king and what his kingship means. So let's read from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Hear God's word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode away, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" First thing I want to show you out of this passage is that the king's purposes win over our rights. The king's purposes win over our rights. Jesus is going to be entering the city of Jerusalem, and he's entering it from the east. He's going to be riding westward by a couple villages, Bethany and Bethphage. He's going to be going down the Mount of Olives, which isn't much of a mountain, it's kind of a big hill. And he's going to be taking a fairly short ride, it's only a mile, mile and a half, into the city of Jerusalem, which is the city of David. We'll look at that more later. But before you ride into Jerusalem, you need one important thing, something to ride on. And so Jesus sends his disciples to go get what? Kids, what does Jesus send his disciples to go and get? You guys catch that? What is it, Jonah? A donkey. What kind of a donkey? What else does it tell you about the donkey? He's a young donkey. He sends his disciples to go get a young donkey that no one has ever ridden on before. We'll talk about that, the significance of that, in a second. He sends his disciples to go get his ride. Okay? They go down into the village and they're instructed to go get this donkey, which is tied up. Now, Jesus tells them there's going to be a donkey tied up. He didn't say, it's my donkey, I left it there. He just says, go get this donkey that's going to be tied up. Well, first of all, why does he need to ride on a donkey? Why do you think? Well, it's not so much the case for us, but whenever we read the New Testament, we need to keep in mind people who saw Jesus doing things and who met Jesus and heard Jesus preach would always have had not just the New Testament things that are going on, but also the Old Testament in their minds. And many of them would have had in mind a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. And this is the prophecy. It's from chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Your king is coming. And he's going to be riding not on a big war horse or in a chariot, which is what you might expect, but he's going to be riding on a young donkey. Elsewhere it says that this king will be gentle as he deals with the people of Jerusalem and Zion. He's coming in on a colt, not a war horse. This king will be humble, not proud. This king will be humble, not proud. How many of you guys have seen President Obama's new limousine? Have you guys ever seen this? Have you seen it? Do you remember what kind it is? Uh-huh. It's long and it's black and it's gorgeous. He's got a huge Cadillac limousine. You could drop a nuclear bomb on it and he would still be safe inside. It's incredible. It's an amazing vehicle. What if President Obama one day said, you know what, I'm not going to do the motorcade and the limousine anymore. I'm going to go out and get myself a 1991 Honda Civic hatchback and drive that around. What would that tell you? I mean, don't say he's nuts. What would that tell you about President Obama? It would say he's very humble. He's very humble. He's not asserting his own strength, his own rights as the president. It would tell you he's being very humble. Maybe a little foolhardy, too. That's kind of what's going on here. Jesus doesn't come in as king with the full entourage. He doesn't come in with the big bad horse or the chariot or the army marching with him. He comes in, one guy sitting on one little donkey, humbly, into the city of Jerusalem. And yet he is the king, and the people know it. They know the prophecy. And so when he comes riding in on the cloaks of his disciples, they call him the king. They know who he is. Now, it's a colt that no one has ever ridden on. That tells us two things. It means it's young, okay? It's a young colt. But the other is, in a way, it's telling us that Jesus' throne belongs to no one else. This isn't somebody else's kingly ride that Jesus is taking over. No one has ever made this trip in the way that Jesus is. Now, his disciples go into the village and they find the colt that Jesus told them about. And they start to untie it, right? It's kind of like reaching inside the car, finding the keys, and starting it up. And the owners come and they say, why are you untying our colt? That's a very natural question to ask. What are you doing with our animal? Why are you untying our colt? What's the answer? It's extremely simple. And for me personally, it took a really long time preaching through this passage a couple different times to finally get it. Why does Jesus get to take their colt? Because the king's rights supersede everyone else's rights. He's just the king. If you were in America, we're in a country with no king, really. We have a president, he's important, but we don't have a king. If the government takes something, they at least have to make a show of saying why it's in everyone's interest that they take it. So let's say the state is going to come and build a highway through where your house is now. They have eminent domain, they can take it, but they have to show publicly why they need to put it through where your house is right now. Why it's in the public interest, why it's in everyone's interest that they do that. The king doesn't have to do that. The king doesn't have to do that. The king can take what is rightfully yours because he's the king. Throughout his earthly ministry, he called people away from possessions and blessings and responsibilities that were lawfully theirs and that were good so that they would follow him. He comes to Peter and Andrew and James and John and he says, leave your nets. I'm taking you. You're going to become fishers of men. He goes to another guy. The guy wants to be his disciple, but he says, first let me bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Another man says, I want to be your follower, but first let me say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says to this very reasonable request, at least in my mind, no one, after putting his hand to the plow, can turn back and still be worthy of the kingdom of God. And a rich man, we're not told that he's a bad rich man. In fact, we're told that he's a good rich man, is told to sell all he has in order to follow Christ. The call of the king can be costly, but it is his right to call us. And he promises, through the resurrection of the dead, that it will be worthwhile. Is there some way in which the king's demands are pressing on you? Second thing we see is that the king's presence, the king being among us, is the reason that we praise God. Now, as Jesus progresses down the mountain, those who are around him are singing to him, are quoting to him from Psalm 118. I'm going to read a couple verses from that psalm right now. And actually, Matthew and Mark tell us more of what the crowd says than Luke does. But they basically quote from these two verses, verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. In Hebrew, the word is Hoshiana. Save us now, we pray, O Lord. Which comes into Greek, and then English, as Hosanna. Save us, Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. They're saying Hosanna, and to say Hosanna to Jesus was to say two things. First of all, it was to praise him, because they are saying, you are the one who can save us, right? They're proclaiming, by saying save us, they're saying, we know you can save us. And second, they're praying to him, please save us, deliver us. And they're saying, Matthew and Mark also tell us, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a totally loaded phrase. That is a huge thing to call Jesus. We know from his genealogies that he is a human descendant of Jesus, but that's not all they mean. Excuse me, a human descendant of David, but that's not all they mean. What they mean is that he is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. There has been no king on the throne of Israel for hundreds of years at this point. And they are saying, here comes the king. He is their hope. He is their king. But they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now back in Psalm 118, what we just read, there is no mention of a king. It's not clear who the author is of this psalm or who it is that's coming in the name of the Lord. But it is clear that this person is in some way a representative of the Lord. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is a representative of the Lord. That's what comes in the name of means. I represent so-and-so. And it is clear where he is going. He's going into the city of Jerusalem and finally to the temple of the Lord. Psalm 118 was written to be sung at the great feasts of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. And so the singers say, we bless you from the house of the Lord. They're singing this out to the pilgrims who are coming through the gates and the city streets of Jerusalem all the way up the mountain to the temple. Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he is going to the house of the Lord. And they are praising God, Luke tells us, for all the mighty works they had seen. This scene, what we're seeing right here, could not have taken place a couple of years before. It is the climax of Jesus' ministry in Galilee and in Judea. Third thing I want you to see. is that the King is worthy of our worship in word and deed. The King is worthy of our worship in word and deed. The crowd not only praise God and Jesus himself, right? They're praising God and they're saying to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're praising him as well. But they also throw their garments down for him to ride across. They throw their garments down for him to ride across. They take off their cloak. And most people would have worn just two garments. They would have worn a tunic, which is like a long shirt. That's your sort of your undergarment or your light shirt or your light garment. And the second, the more expensive one, the nicer one, is your cloak. And they were taking their cloaks off and throwing them down in the dust for Jesus to ride across. Matthew and Mark also tell us they were cutting palm leaves and laying them down to make a path for the king as he entered. What they are doing by doing that is showing that they are his people. They are at his disposal. Symbolically, they become the road for Jesus to ride across. And this is an expensive thing to do in a day when most people, especially common people, only had one or two cloaks. You're taking your only outfit and throwing it in the dirt to be ridden on and trampled by the crowd. Our King deserves our worship. He deserves our worship in word. If you live with other people, your family, or even just roommates, worship the Lord with them every day. Worship the Lord with them every day. If you are a Christian, worship the Lord with other people each week. There is a special day for it, and a special time of day even. Praise Him each day in private. Talk to Him every day in prayer. Worship our King in word, but also worship Him in deed. We read and hear His word, and we need to beg God for grace to be doers of that word and not just hearers. Fourth thing I want you to see is that the King reigns over earth and heaven alike. What is it that they say as Jesus is going in? Well, they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. They say, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 2. We'll look at verse 14 for a second. We'll compare something. In Luke 2:14, the angels come and announce the birth of Jesus. And it says that there appeared an angel or a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now look back at chapter 19, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In both places, the angels and the people say glory in the highest. But in the first, they announce peace on earth. And in the second, peace in heaven. Now remember that the King's march into Jerusalem is a march of triumph. Okay? It's a march of triumph. The King doesn't go anywhere without a purpose. And the King entering Jerusalem for the first time in a public way is going there with a purpose. He is arriving and he is announcing his arrival loud and clear. Here comes the Son of David coming to his royal city. But that triumph begins on earth and it ends in heaven. That triumph of the King begins on earth and it extends to heaven. Jesus' triumph is not only over the world that we're a part of, flesh and blood and things that you can see, but also of the world that you can't see. And although maybe it's not a big deal to American people living in the 21st century who all have iPods, right? We're scientific, technological people. We're not as into spirits as they are in some parts of the world. The Lord has triumphed over the powers and principalities, the spiritual powers that once held sway over the world. So Jesus says things like this in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. He says, after his disciples go out and are casting out demons, I saw Satan fall like lightning. So Jesus' earthly ministry and his casting out demons, it scares Satan to death. And his triumph on the cross will mean his triumph over the spiritual powers at work in the world. In John chapter 12, verse 31, such an amazing passage. Some Greeks want to come and see Jesus. And the fact that people from outside of Israel want to come and talk to him and learn about him prompts Jesus to say something that we would never expect. He says, he doesn't just say, yeah, I'd like to see these Greek guys. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Because what it means is this. The kingship of Jesus Christ is displacing. It is getting rid of. It is taking the place of the kingship of the evil one in this world. Think about it this way. When Adam and Eve decided to obey the serpent instead of obeying God, they took their birthright and like Esau, they sold it for nothing. They sold it. And the world, as Jesus sees it, when he comes into it, is under the dominion of the evil one. And he has come to bind the strong man and rob his house. And he is doing that even now. Paul says about this in Colossians 2:15, that in Jesus' ascension, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And in the ancient Roman world, when the Romans conquered somebody, they would tie them up and they would make the prisoners march in chains behind the army as they made their victory march through the city of Rome. And what Jesus is, or what Paul is saying is that when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, just like that, he bound the rulers and authorities, the spiritual powers, the demons, and made them march behind him in his triumph. And Peter says in the same way in 1 Peter 3, that Jesus preached to the spirits now in prison, and that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus was well known to have terrified the demons that he encountered. It happened all the way throughout the Gospels. And again, I know it's weird for 21st century Americans to talk about stuff like this, but it's a huge deal. They were terrified when they saw him because they knew who he was. But it's safe to say that those praising him as he rode into Jerusalem did not totally know what they were saying because they didn't know what Jesus had actually come to do. They knew that he was the king, but they didn't know what his kingship would look like. They didn't know what it would look like as he took his throne. So this is what I want to say about that. The king is the reason we do not need to fear anything. Children, what if there's a monster in the closet? So what? So what? Jesus is king. Jesus is king. And there is nothing you can even dream up that is not scared of King Jesus. Jesus is the king. So we do not need to fear the dark. And we do not need to fear things that go bump in the night. We do not play with evil spirits, but they have no final terror for us either. We do not need to fear the devil, who can only destroy the body. We fear God alone, but do fear God. Fifth thing I want to say is that the king will be unwelcome by many. The king will be unwelcome by many. Do you see the reaction? I mean, there's two very clear sides being drawn up in this crowd at this time. Jesus is entering, riding on the colt as he goes into Jerusalem, and there are two very different reactions to that. Most of the crowd is praising God and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and throwing their cloaks down and throwing palm branches down in front of Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem as triumphant king. And then there's the Pharisees, and they say, "Teacher, Jesus, teacher." Notice what they call him. Notice what they call him. There's no Son of David stuff coming out of their mouths. They're not ready to acknowledge any of that stuff. He's a teacher. They respect teachers. That's cool. But king? We'll see. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They shouldn't be saying stuff like this. They shouldn't be saying stuff like this. "How dare they call you the Son of David? How dare they say Hosanna to you?" They should only say that to God. "How dare they praise God for your coming?" Because that's what they're doing. "How dare they make such a big deal out of your entrance into Jerusalem, throwing down their cloaks?" That's disgusting. "How dare they let you praise them in this way? Teacher, rebuke your disciples." These are people who should have been overjoyed at the coming of the Son of David. Do you think about this? The Pharisees should have been exactly the people who were most excited that Jesus had come. Because they were the people who gave themselves as much time as they could possibly fit in to studying and living out and teaching the law of God. But they're not interested at all. Their interest in God's law turns out to be a mask. It covers up their real interests. Because they're after what many, many very religious people are after. They're after the respect and admiration of other people. But when the one king arrives, he's a threat. He's a threat. If you dedicate your life to praising and obeying the king, people will try to shut you up. If you dedicate your life to following Jesus Christ, people are going to try to get in your way. Children, please hear this, because many of you are still, obviously you're still young, but you're still figuring out what it means to give your life to Jesus and to want to follow him. If you give your life to Jesus, there are people who are going to try to stand in your way and stop you. It's just the way it is. Sometimes there'll be religious people. And now this is true for people who become followers of Jesus Christ from other religious backgrounds. So if you're a Hindu, or you're a follower of a traditional religion, or many other possibilities, you'll be accused of being impious and disrespectful. You'll be accused of being hateful and disrespectful toward your ancestors, those who have gone before you and were faithful in the religion that you're now leaving. And this is true for people who become followers of Jesus from no religion at all. You'll be accused of being intolerant, of being a Republican shill. It's amazing how many people I've met who think that Christian means Republican. I don't know how that worked out, but. And this is true for people who become followers of Jesus from a Christian background. Think about that. There are a lot of people in churches today who are not followers of Jesus in a serious way. Your fellow Presbyterians will tell you that you're reading Scripture too literally. I've been reading a biography of John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace and was a mentor to William Wilberforce. And in the 18th century, the 1700s in England, calling a Church of England minister an evangelical was an insult. Just like today. The problem is not just liberalism either. I hear a lot of Christians talk about liberals. They can mean liberals in the church, liberals politically, whatever. The problem is not just liberalism. It is that in any church you're a part of, coldness and a love for the world can enter in, into the church's life as a whole and into individual hearts. And religion can often be a mask, or it can often be hidden under the mask of biblical Christianity. But if you become a follower of Jesus Christ in a serious way, you will provoke opposition, and there will be people who want to shut you up. But isn't Jesus' response fantastic? Isn't it fantastic? What does he say? He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is almost the last thing I want to say. The world needs to praise the King. The world is built to praise the King. The physical creation is oriented toward the God who made it and wants to praise Him. Human beings are made to praise God. It is no accident that the world is not divided into Christians and atheists. The world is divided into an incredibly large number of people who are religious in some way, and then a teeny tiny minority of atheists. Why? Because it's built into people, however imperfectly and sinfully, to want to worship. They know there is a God out there, and so they do it. They praise Him in some way. They worship Him in some way. Or they try to buy Him off in some way. We're aware of it. And Jesus says if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. And what He's actually saying is not just the broader world, the physical stones. He's saying Jerusalem is welcoming her King. If you skip down further on in the passage to verse 44, Jesus is in Jerusalem, lamenting over Jerusalem. And He says that those who will attack Jerusalem will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. When Jesus says the very stones would cry out, He is saying that the stones of Jerusalem would cry out to welcome the King. They would be the ones praising Him because they need to. And this welcome that Jesus receives to Jerusalem, not just by the people, but by the city itself, is a glimpse of the welcome that Jesus should have received from the whole earth when He came. But He almost never did. John tells us that the Word became flesh and walked among us. He says that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. But to as many as did receive Him, He brought salvation and light and blessing. When Jesus entered David's ancestral city of Bethlehem, He did so from a virgin's womb. And what was His welcome? Children, what was Jesus' welcome when He was born? Do you remember? Where was He born? Where was He born? Rhode Island Hospital? No. Where was He born? He was born in a barn. What was the welcome that the world had to give the King of the world when He was born? A barn. A dark stable and the smell of animals. And when Jesus entered David's royal city of Jerusalem, He did so on a new colt. And His welcome for a moment with a few dozen or maybe a few hundred people was the right one. But just for a moment. For the city and the people and the world are made to love their King and made to welcome the King. Right at this moment, you are the crowd, and you are faced with this King. Every one of you, every one of us, me too. Will you praise Him with your mouth and with your deeds? Or will you treat Him the way the Pharisees did, as a threat to your own little kingdom, as a threat to your own sovereignty? Last thing I want to say is something that's not as clear from the text. That is, when I answer the question, what did the King come to do? Because ordinarily, when a king arrives in his city, he goes in, he sits down on his throne, he maybe takes care of business, deals with problems that have arisen while he's been away, and he judges. That's what he does. King comes in, and the king's main job is judgment. What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus has talked a lot about His need to go to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, verse 31, at His transfiguration, when Jesus appears bright and shining like the sun, whiter than snow, Luke tells us, at the top of the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear on either side of Him, and they're talking to Him. Luke says, they spoke with Him of His exodus, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, the whole point of Jesus' ministry is going to be fulfilled by His going to Jerusalem. He's going to bring about an exodus, just like Moses did. And later on in the same chapter, in verse 51, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And from there till here, He's been on the way. So we are well prepared for Jesus to finally get to the city of Jerusalem. And for His followers who want so much to see Him on the throne, this is great. His own 12 guys, His disciples, are all about Jesus becoming the king, because that means they get to become important. They loved the idea of Jesus as king. They're all about that. But what they cannot comprehend is what He's actually going to do when He gets to Jerusalem. That's what's so hard to understand. Jesus told them clearly, and they couldn't get it. Remember what happened at the end of, or in the middle of chapter 18. Jesus says in verse 31, "And taking the 12, He said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" Okay, we've got that. "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. They're with Him this far. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise." And they can't possibly comprehend why that would happen to the king. And Luke tells us, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." What the disciples don't understand, and what the crowd doesn't understand, is what the king came to Jerusalem to do. It is the opposite of what any earthly king would ever willingly do. The crowd knew the psalm that they were chanting, but they did not realize that the next verse was about Jesus too. Psalm 118, verse 27, The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Jesus is not just the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the sacrifice. He is the feast. The psalm was to be sung in Jerusalem at a feast time, like Passover, which is about to take place, by the way. And after it blesses those who come in the Lord's name, it calls for the centerpiece of the feast, the sacrificial animal that is going to be eaten, to be bound and brought to the altar in order to meet its end. The king is coming in triumph, but that's not the whole story. The king is actually going to his final battle. He himself will be the sacrifice. He must win the battle by losing the battle. He himself will be the feast. And for the king to triumph, he has to die. You need the king to die for you. Maybe you have felt and spoken little praise for God lately. Maybe that's not the first thing on your mind when you get out of bed in the morning. Truthfully, it isn't for most of us most of the time. Maybe you've been disobedient to Him and you know it. And I'm talking to Christians. Maybe you've been one of those grumpy religious people who wish the Jesus fanatics would settle down a little bit. And maybe you've never been interested in Jesus at all. He entered Jerusalem for you, to die in your place, to win freedom for you. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, called a young donkey into service, and it had to be given, He can call for your heart and your life as well. And right now, whether you're a church person your whole life, or you've never been in a church before without being dragged by your ears, He's calling for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that when the King came, He didn't come with what we deserved, which was judgment. But He came and took that judgment on Himself. Thank you that he came with grace, not only in his mouth, but with his whole self. He bought for us grace which we did not deserve. Thank you that when he entered Jerusalem, he didn't just sit down and start handing out justice, but he was himself arrested, tied, flogged, and killed. Thank you that the king died for us because we need it. Father, I ask that each one of us who know that king would live lives of praising him with our mouths and serving him with our actions. And I ask that each one who does not know him, whether they're coming from a religious background or non-religious background or whatever, that they would come to know him, that they would see that he is the king, and he is the only one worthy of giving our lives to. And I ask above all that you would be praised and exalted, and that Jesus Christ would be lifted up in word and deed. In his name, amen.